Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth and says this: we have this treasure, that's to say knowing God in Jesus, we have this treasure in jars of clay, our weak human existences, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. And with that same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. God bless his word to us and give us help to understand it and to apply it. Schools have been back only for 2 weeks or so, but I'm sure the parents amongst us this morning have already been asking their children simple questions. What did you learn at school today? And very possibly you have met the same blank response that I've met when I've asked my little grandson a similar question. And I'm wondering what response I'm going to get when I ask you this question. What have you learned about God from 2 Corinthians as we studied it in the last week? I feel a blank response coming on. So let me quickly give you the answer. What have we learned? We've learned that he's the God of all comfort, chapter 1, verse 3. That he's the God of all faithfulness, chapter 1, verse 18. That he's the God of all sufficiency, chapter 3, verse 5. That he's the God of all glory, chapter 4, verse 6. And today, that he's the God of all power, chapter 4, verse 7. For the all-surpassing power is from God. He's the God of all power. Now that truth, of course, is taught in the Bible from beginning to end, from cover to cover. Why, Jesus, God's Son, said on one occasion to his disciples, he said, all things are possible to God. He's the God of all power. Omnipotence is the big word that theologians used to describe this almightiness of God. All things are possible to him. That's to say that God is the measure of all possibilities. His power extends to the whole universe, which is so utterly under his disposal and at his disposal that he can do within it what he wills. And that's quite a scary thought. But surprisingly, the Bible underlines it as a comforting thought for God's children. And I suppose it's not that surprising when we think of this on the human scene. For a little boy will express pride in his omnipotent dad at times.
My dad can do everything, the little chap says fiercely. He can build garages, he can mend cars, he can sort bicycles. Funnily enough, I can never remember my boys ever saying that about their DIY dad. And anyway, the omnipotent dad idea soon vanishes from the minds of little children about the age of 4 and a half, I would guess. But for a time, the thought of power in a father is of great comfort to a human child. And the thought of God's great power, says the Bible, brings great confidence to his children. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart, says the Apostle Paul, following on from his discussion of the all-surpassing power of God. So this is a very practical truth that is taught here in the Bible throughout. And let me say now that if this message from God's Word this morning has no practical benefit or no practical impact upon us, then it's missed the whole point completely and is really a waste of space. And the point is that we are not meant to lose heart in life and in this world in which we're living. And of course, I suppose it's very easy to lose heart in this world in which we find ourselves. And I have to say that this truth about the powerfulness of God does pose problems for faith. We can easily not only lose heart, but lose faith. Perhaps some of you are thinking to yourselves, even in these moments, if God is all-powerful, why didn't he prevent the sinking of New Orleans or the slaughter at Beslan or the murder of little Rory Blackhall? I mean, it is a real problem, isn't it? This doctrine of the powerfulness of God, his almightiness. A problem for faith. What can we say about it? Well, let me say simply this. And ask, why stop at these three events? Why not name another 300, 3,000, 3 million, 3 billion tragedies, disasters, accidents, diseases, sicknesses, disappointments which have happened internationally and personally? Now, if God in his all-powerfulness was to, as it were, wave a magic wand at the slightest sign of any trouble and end it before it begins, what would we be left with? Well, not a human world as we know it, and not human beings as we are in our relationship with each other. We'd have a fantasy world, and we live in a real world. So let's get real. We live in a fallen, sinful world where bad things happen. And the good news of the gospel is God has not abandoned this world. He's still active in it. And in particular, the gospel tells us that he's channeled and focused his almightiness and his all-powerfulness in his great supreme project, which is getting sinful human beings in a fallen world safely into heaven. So what does it take to get any human being into heaven? And I'll tell you, it takes all that God's got. It takes all that he has. It took him to display the greatest demonstration of power since the creation of the world, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you notice in verse 14, right at the heart of our passage, Paul directs us to this great event when he says, we know the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. We know the one. I rather like that. It reminds me of the very human tendency that we have to feel somewhat pleased if we've got a link with a famous person who's done famous things, however tenuous the link may be. You know the kind of thing? I mean, I can say to you this morning, I know the mother of Craig Beattie, the Celtic footballer who's now in the Scottish football squad. I've known her for 28 years. She's a member of this church. And I see her quite often, and so I know Craig. Well, a couple of weeks ago, he smiled at me, shook my hand, spoke to me for about 10 seconds. I know the one who scores goals for Scotland under 21s and hopefully for the full team in the years ahead. We certainly could do with him. My goodness, I actually held him in my arms here in this very spot when I baptized him all these years ago. I don't think he'll remember anything about that. I know the one. You know the tendency? Listen to this. We know the one who did this. We know the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. That supreme, superlative, supernatural exhibition of power for which God is the only explanation. We know the one who did it. Indeed, we're related to him. We're linked to him. We're bound to him. We're tied to him. We're united to him. Let me read the whole verse and what it says. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you in his presence, in heaven, at the end, forever and forever, world without end. For a human being, to get up to heaven requires the almightiness, the all-powerfulness, the omnipotence of the eternal God himself. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even if the worst happens to us. Or should I say, when the worst happens to us, we do not lose heart. Remember what the Salvation Army used to talk about? At death, you're promoted to glory. My sister-in-law in England never talks about Christians dying. She would say, did you hear about Mr. So-and-so, who a couple of months ago was taken to heaven? Perhaps you haven't heard about Mrs. So-and-so. While she was on holiday, she was taken to heaven. Taken to heaven? How? By the all-surpassing power of God, as seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. To get human beings into heaven requires all the almightiness of the Almighty Creator and Redeemer of the universe, God himself. And when you think of it, in the end of the day, that's the all-important issue in life, isn't it? You and I, as human beings, finding the right way to heaven. Let me just pause for a moment and say to folks here this morning, if there's anybody here in the service who wants some help with this all-important matter, please don't hesitate to speak to me. You've maybe got some doubt or some fear or some question or some problem about it. Well, I can listen. And I can try and help in this all-important issue. But the almighty resurrection power of God is required not just to take us from death to heaven at the end, but this power of God is required to take us through life in the present. Life with all its stresses, its real stresses, and life which involves our own frailties of human nature. And that's really what this passage is largely about, this amazing passage. So let's look, to begin with, at the real stresses of life that the apostle talks about in verses 8 to 12. And you probably noticed in the reading these four little statements in verses 8 and 9, which contain the word "but not." Did you notice it? But not, but not, but not. It seems to me that these statements point out four different aspects of stress. Here's the first statement, and I think it is to do with the stress from our circumstances. Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Now that word crushed literally means we're not completely out of breath. I was talking to somebody last week who told me that he quite often gets breathless, and when he does, he reaches into his pocket so that he might have a puff. And his wife intervened and said, yes, and sometimes it's the wrong kind of puff he has. But mostly, he's referring to his puffer. He's on four different puffers during the day, not just the brown and the blue one, which many people here perhaps use, but two others as well. And he says, because of the puffer that he's got, he's never completely out of puff. We may be hard-pressed by many of the stresses of life which seem to knock the spiritual breath out of us. But we are never completely out of breath, because the Holy Spirit is always there. He'll never be withdrawn from Christian believers. And he's the one who provides spiritual breath and spiritual puff to keep on believing amidst the stresses that come from circumstance. There's the first sentence, which is to do with stresses from our circumstances. The second one is to do, I think, with stresses of the mind. We are perplexed, but not in despair. I like the translation that says, we are at a loss, but not absolutely at a loss. We've often been at a loss, haven't we? Things have happened, we don't know what to do. We haven't a clue. At a loss, but not absolutely at a loss, because the Bible's still in circulation, the wisdom of God is still there to help us. Yes, there are many things we don't know, but the things that we do know outweigh the things that we don't. Paul is speaking as a preacher here. And every preacher knows what it is to be at a loss. Last Thursday evening and early on Friday morning, I sat at my study desk with this passage before me. And I looked at the 8 pages of notes that I had from reading on Tuesday and Wednesday. And I looked hour after hour, and I really had to look out the window. And I think I was looking out the window more than looking at my notes, because I couldn't get out. I was looking at the hills, looking at the fields, looking at the sheep. I even resorted to counting sheep to give myself some kind of inspiration. How can I explain this? At a loss, but not absolutely at a loss, because God's word bears witness to itself, and it will have the impact, however paltry the presentation and explanation. So there's the second sentence, which is to do with stress from our minds. Here's the third sentence. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. And I think this is to do with stress from relationships. There is hostility. That's to say, on the receiving end of taking a lot of stick, which is very hurtful and sore. But, says the apostle, we Christian believers are never forsaken. Interestingly, that's the same word that Jesus used on the cross at Calvary. Remember when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the point is that Christian believers will never, ever, ever be in a situation where they can say that. Because the Lord has said, I'm with you always. There's the third little sentence. Do with stress from relationships. The fourth little sentence. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And I think this may have to do with psychological stress. That's to say, laid low in spirit. So low that you feel, how can I put it, darkness and despair at times. But not eternally lost. That's the point of the word that's used there. Never, never on the road to destruction. So there's the power that keeps the Christian going. The Christian keeps on believing, keeps on holding on and going on in faith. And the only reason that the Christian does that is because of the almighty resurrection of power, the power of God that is at work in him. And some of you might be saying to yourselves, well, that doesn't sound all that much to me, to be quite honest with you. It doesn't sound all that much. It doesn't sound a great advertisement to the Christian faith. What you're saying just now from this passage doesn't sound a big deal. It sounds as though you're saying, come to Jesus, follow Christ, and you'll get bags of troubles. But don't worry. Don't worry. It won't exactly knock all the stuffing out of you. You'll never be absolutely at a loss. You'll never be completely abandoned. And you won't be on the road to hell. It doesn't sound a great offer that's being made to people. There don't seem to be too many selling points or incentives or bonuses that are offered. And I take the point, except to say this, The Bible perspective is very different. And so is the story of the Christian church over all the years. Because to get a human being safely through life with all its stresses and strains, and to get that person standing in faith and carrying on in faith and believing in faith, requires all the almighty resurrection power of God. And more than that, when a believer keeps on believing despite the stresses of life, there is revealed in that person something of the power of the risen Lord, verses 10 and 11. And even something more than that, when somebody shows this persistent faith in all the stresses of life, it makes an impact upon others. Something of the lovely life of Jesus does that, verse 12. And I stopped to think on Friday afternoon of all the people that I've known in life in whom I've seen something of the loveliness of Christ despite the terrible stresses and strains that they face. There are a whole number, but I thought immediately of the MacDonald family. They lived in Wermit-on-Tay, opposite Dundee. They lived in a very small, humble council house. They didn't have much money and very little of this world's goods. Mr. and Mrs. MacDonald had three sons. Douglas, the oldest, was a chronic asthmatic. Finlay, the second one, had a heart murmur. And Ian, the youngest, was so badly deformed with a huge hunchback, really tiny in stature, so much so that he had to stand at school for all his exams. And these three lads all went to university and they all graduated with honors and they all died young. They were a Christian family, Mr. and Mrs. MacDonald and the three boys. And their patience in affliction, their contentedness in their circumstances, and their meek, joyful faith in Jesus Christ was a lovely thing and a powerful thing. I'm talking about 50 years ago. I think that's the first time, really, I suppose, I saw Jesus and the reality of Jesus Christ in folks who face great stresses in life. It takes all the power of Almighty God, the resurrection power of God, to get a believer through the stresses of life and to keep on keeping on in faith. It's not just the stresses of life, is it? There's the frailties of our human nature. Let me just refer to verses 16 to 18 in a moment or two as I draw to a close, because he makes reference to them. Did you notice that wonderful expression? He says, outwardly we're wasting away. And it's true, isn't it? It's very true about the human frame. Somebody once said that the most worrying thing about middle age is the certain knowledge that you'll outgrow it. Outwardly we're wasting away. And it's so true. The eyes grow dim, the ears deaf, the limbs stiff. You begin to lose your memory. I'm increasingly finding what we call senior moments as I forget my glasses, my car keys, pens, letters, names. Forgot my appointment for the dentist last Wednesday, even though I was reminded the night before. I'd lose my head if it wasn't screwed onto me. Outwardly, we're wasting away, but notice what he says. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. Isn't that wonderful? The possibility of real, genuine, authentic revival day by day for the human soul, for the Christian believer. There's new resurrection power, there's new resurrection joy. that is available each day for the Christian believer. Despite the frailties of human nature and the weaknesses of our existence. It was Spurgeon, the great preacher in the 19th century, who said very strikingly, "I work myself to death and then I pray myself alive again." Amazing how you kept going. What's the explanation? The explanation is the almighty resurrection power of God that's at work in Christian believers. So let me close. How does this work for us? How does this come through in our experience? What have we got to do? Because as in all things in Christian experience, it doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't just happen spontaneously. We've got to do something. We've got to respond. Two quick things here from the passage. First of all, we've got to believe in the almighty resurrection power of God at work in Christian believers. Verse 13, having the same spirit of faith, we also believe. Let me ask you, do you believe that this almighty resurrection power of God is available and at work for you in the stresses of life and the frailties of your human nature? Do you believe, not in the sense with information in the head, but in the sense of relying with the heart and the will, actually believing in the functioning of life, in the decisions that are made? Do you believe? We've got to believe. The second thing is we've got to focus upon this resurrection power of God available for us. Notice what he says in closing in verse 18. We fix our eyes not on things that are seen, but on things that are unseen. So we fix our outlook, our energies, not on the stresses of life, not on the frailties of our human nature. That can be very, very depressing. We fix them on the real glory and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who at this moment apparently has all authority in heaven and on earth for his believing people. I'm suggesting here that bifocals are not actually helpful in our spiritual vision at this point, and barifocals can be downright dangerous. You know what I mean? Focusing and being absorbed with all kinds of things in the world, all kinds of pleasures and all kinds of cares and all kinds of entertainments and values. No, let's fix our minds on the Christ who is unseen. What does the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews say in the New Testament? Let us fix our minds on Jesus, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith. Will you and I today focus in a new way upon this resurrection power of the Lord Jesus for us, with us, and in us, in all the stresses of life and in all our frailties? Let's pray together. Eternal God of power, who made the world out of nothing with a word, who raised Jesus from the dead with a command, and who has made us new creations and raised us from our spiritual death by the gospel, through your work in our hearts and the gift of the Spirit of your Son, we bow in worship before you. We have this treasure in clay jars, and we feel the clay jarness very much. We feel this weakness, this frailty. We feel our inadequacies, our vulnerabilities. We feel the pressures and circumstances and stresses of life. And we pray that you'll help us to change our perspective and to fix it upon these truths which are everlastingly true and historic.
historically proven in the life of countless multitudes of believing men and women, ordinary, humble, believing men and women. We pray, O God, that you would just help us to believe your word, not just with our intellect, but with the choices that we make in our day-to-day domestic lives. We pray that you'll bless us and encourage us to take our eyes off things that will vanish and disappear, the things that are insubstantial, momentary, temporary. Give to us this ability to have spiritual vision which is clarified and which brings into view the things that are lasting and everlasting, the things that impact the soul, and enable us to live in such a way that the lovely, risen, powerful life of Jesus, hear us with this prayer. Help us to carry away your word. May it make a practical difference to our lives this coming week. Hear us, O God, with this prayer, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.